We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Friends, I'm so glad that you're with us again this evening. And those of you who have come for the first time, we were looking at this passage in part last night, first part of it, but we're going on tonight to look at the second part. The number 2 and 3 at the beginning of each of those sections are the chapter number, and the small numbers, the number comes after the decimal point, are the verse numbers. I'd like to keep saying 2.18 and 2.19, but I'm an old-fashioned person, so I'll keep dropping back into verse 18 and verse 19, so you'll be able to work it out from there, I'm sure. And if you can't, well, I guess you won't understand what I'm talking about anyway, so it's not that hard to be working it out. Thank you for giving up your evening. I am really glad you're here because we're looking forward to God being at work in us this night as I talk. Not because it's me, but because of God. God in his kindness takes hold of what we say when we are speaking his word and touches the hearts and minds of people and bring about changes that are just miraculous and wonderful. And so we're looking forward to us listening to God's word tonight. And as we do so, thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he taught, and having God working in our hearts, bringing about this great change that we're talking of tonight, the change about being born again. So let me start off by leading us in prayer for a moment and asking for God to do his work amongst us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy as Australian citizens to be able to come into a place like this and speak on anything that we wish to. We thank you for the freedom of religion that we enjoy and for the history of our culture that has enabled people to stand firm for such freedom, that we can enjoy it now. We do thank you, Father, for the privileges of wealth and affluence that we have, that we can have such books available to us and tapes and CDs to be able to listen and to work through the great issues of life. We do pray, Father, though, for your spirit to come amongst us and to come within us and to work the miracle that is beyond human ability, the great miracle of rebirth. So pour your spirit amongst us tonight, Father, that as we hear my words, we indeed may hear your voice speaking, that the Lord Jesus Christ would become real to us as our Lord and our Saviour. And we ask for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the inside, you'll see that there are 5 points up in the top right-hand corner where the talk is, Life Beyond Religion, Finding New Life in Jesus is the talk for this evening. And I'm going to start just working through those 5 points, and the first one being, who needs a new life? I want to tell you about 2 friends. One of my friends was a young man who was raised in an institution. He was not adopted because, to be honest, and he would say it himself, he was so unattractive as a child. He had a lot of sicknesses, a lot of physical disabilities, and some psychiatric disorders. As an adult, he got into trouble with authorities, as he had all the way through school. He found education very difficult and had achieved very little. He couldn't easily, therefore, get work. He never had a girlfriend. In fact, I doubt whether he even ever achieved having a date. His health kept on going through episodes of difficulty and disaster. The social security payments he found very difficult to manage over a fortnight. He was in and out of hospitals. He was in and out of refuges. He never really had his own place to live in. He died before he reached the age of 30. He was a man who wanted a new life. He was a man who wanted to start all over again. He was a man for whom the world had never been fair, and whatever things he did have given to him, he seemed to botch. He was a man who wanted new life. How different the second of my friends is. The same city, the same part of the city. Two people I knew, they both knew me. But the second man was a university student who came from a happy, wealthy family. Career options opened up in front of him as multinationals came courting his service. He was athletic, he was relaxed, he was fun to be with, he had a great sense of humour. He had any number of friends and he had no difficulty attracting girlfriends. But he responsibly developed a caring relationship with a lovely, successful fellow student from another stable family home. He had everything the world has to offer. He didn't want a new life. He just wanted his life to the full. For he had life to the full, and he just wanted more of it and more of it. The man who came to see Jesus at night was not the kind who needed new life. This man, Nicodemus, was a man who seemed to have most things going for him. Look at 3.1 and 3.2 there. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Let me just point out a few things about this man. He was a religious man. He was a prominent man. He's actually, we'll find out, a fair-minded man and a wealthy man. He was a man of humility. He's a very attractive minor character in the Bible. He was a religious man. He was a Pharisee, he's described there. The Pharisees were the most of the religious of the Jews, religious and law-abiding moralists, middle-class business people by and large, laymen who were concerned about the things of God and about the nation that they lived in. And you can see he's a religious man because he believes in God sending a teacher. He believes in the miraculous signs that he has seen. He believes in the teacher that he was doing God's work. He believes in Jesus. In fact, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and as such a member of the council and as such was a ruler of the Jews. Down to 3.10, "You are Israel's teacher," says Jesus, "yet you do not understand these things." But he was one of Israel's teachers. But he was a prominent man, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the very council that ruled the affairs of Judaism and Jerusalem under the Roman rule at that first century time. Later in the gospel, we see his work inside the council where we discover him to be a fair-minded man. For he insists that rumours are not the basis of justice and that the accused should be allowed to give answer for the accusations that are levelled against him. For when the council members were condemning Jesus, it was Nicodemus who said that he should be first given a hearing before being condemned. It's a courageous kind of fair-minded man, the lone voice who will speak up in a council for justice, for fairness. He's also a wealthy man. He gave, on the one occasion we read of it, some 34 kilograms of spices to embalm his friend who had died. It's not something you do to friends who are not dead, generally. But he had money to be able to do such things. But here in chapter 3, before us there tonight, you see him, I think, as a humble man. For he comes to a teacher and he calls him Rabbi. But the teacher he comes to is not a man from Jerusalem, is not a man of the ruling party of Jerusalem, of the ruling council of Jerusalem, was not a man of the Pharisees, was not a man of substance and means. The teacher he came to was not one of the teachers of the rabbinic schools with his doctorate and professorship from the right university. The teacher he is coming to is a Galilean, which by definition means a country hick. For Galilee was the backwater of the countryside of Judah, of Jerusalem, well, not of Jerusalem or of Judah, but of the country of where the Jews lived. To say you came from Nazareth was not actually to say that you came from the centre of the universe, but rather the end of the universe. He was a nobody from the outside, and yet this ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee, this teacher of Israel, came to this Jesus and treats him with respect. We know, he says, you are a teacher from God. Even though he himself, Nicodemus, was a teacher of Israel, he recognized in the Galilean that this was a teacher of God. Nicodemus is an honourable, significant, successful, moral, religious man, one of the more likeable characters in the Bible. But Nicodemus was a man who needed new life. The first thing Jesus said to Nicodemus at 3.3 is, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I don't know if you've ever felt sorry for Nicodemus when this passage is read to you, or if it's a very new passage for you tonight, whether you didn't feel a bit sorry for him as it was read. He doesn't even get a chance to ask his question before he's given an answer. And the answer he's given sounds nothing like the kind of question that sounded like he was going to be possibly asking. He comes to Jesus and he says, that, Rabbi, we know that you are from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. It's a little bit of a shock to the system, I would imagine. It almost sounds a little rude. What is the connection? Why is Jesus saying that to him? Jesus' assessment of this successful, religious, moral teacher of Israel was that he needed rebirth. This was no loser. This was no failure. This was no criminal. This was one of the finest people in the community. And he needed to be born again. Now let me take you through three quick questions on this then. What did it mean to be born again? What was it about Nicodemus that he needed to be born again? And why be born again? Firstly, what does it mean to be born again? What is this rebirth? It's not just physical birth. It's not to go and have another physical birth. It's not to go back into your mother's womb, as Nicodemus suggested. No, it's a spiritual rebirth that Jesus is speaking of. So in 3.5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. It's not just like the washing with water, like in John's baptism, but it's a spiritual rebirth, starting all over again, personally and spiritually. Because the work of the Spirit of God is coming beyond your control, is remaking you. You didn't bring yourself to birth in the first place. You will not bring yourself to birth in the second place. This is a birth from above, the birth of the Spirit. It is the God-centered existence that you are being brought to instead of your present self-centered existence. For we all live for ourselves. We have to train our children not to be selfish. We have to train our grandchildren not to be selfish. Share your toys. Share the cake. You never teach a child, now you be greedy, keep all the cake to yourself. You never have to teach a child, make sure you play with the toys yourself, don't let anybody else touch them. You don't have to teach children that because they know it already. Self-centeredness is inherent in the human condition. But to be born from above by the Spirit of God is to be changed so that you now live a God-centered experience and existence rather than the self-centered one. For the spirit of the person has been transformed so thoroughly and utterly as to be reborn. Well, what was it about Nicodemus that he needed this rebirth? We don't know why Nicodemus came to Jesus, and we don't know why he came at night. You see it there, in 3.2, he came to Jesus at night. It could be that he was afraid of being seen. It could be that the night was the symbol of evil and judgment, for darkness is seen throughout the Gospel of John as the symbol of evil and judgment. But then again, it could be that he was working back at late and he didn't have a chance to get there any earlier. Or it could be that Jesus was very busy and couldn't fit in the appointment any earlier in the day. We don't know why he came at night. And in fact, we don't know why he came at all. For he never gets around to explain why he came. As he starts talking to Jesus, Jesus just interrupts with this statement, "You must be born again." It's that little shock of the interruption that really draws your attention. He says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. I tell you the truth, you must be born again." It's the interruption. What did Nicodemus come for? Why did he come? When he came, he expressed his belief in Jesus. He expressed his belief in Jesus that he was a man come from God because of the miraculous signs that he'd been doing in Jerusalem. He made no request, no statement of his need, no indication of the problems of his life, no discussion about the problem with Mrs. Nicodemus or all the little Nickies that were hanging around the household. There was no question of his sinfulness. He didn't come to confess anything. All his expression was about Jesus. "Jesus, you're a man of God. We know you're from God. But look at the miracles you're doing. No one could do those miracles if it wasn't for God." And then Jesus replied to this non-question with, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Or in 3.5, "No one can enter the kingdom of God." Notice the generality and the power of those two negative statements. It's not just you, Nicodemus, that must be born again. That's a pretty strong statement. But stronger still is the exclusive power of the negative. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless born of the water and of the Spirit. For many years we've been running campaigns around universities under the title "No Christ, No Life." It's a kind of oral pun. Once you write it down, you lose the pun, don't you? How do you spell the word "no" in the phrase "no Christ, no life"? There are, of course, two ways of spelling it, and some of you may have thought of one immediately and some have thought of the other, although my guess is most people, when they hear it first, will have thought what I was saying, K-N-O-W, no Christ, no life. Generally, we find a mildly warm reception in the kind of relativistic society we live in around university campuses to the expression, "If you know Christ, you will know life." People generally say nice things to us, saying, "Well, we're glad that you know life and we're glad you know Christ." We don't personally, but that's all right. But actually, the phrase really is about N-O. If without Christ, you are without life. No Christ, no life. Now that is a profoundly objectionable expression. It really is saying that the other person's dead. There was a debate some years ago that I was witnessing when one of the senior lecturer in philosophy at our campus, objected vigorously to the phrase "no life, no Christ." One of the greatest insults he had ever received in his life, because it was saying that I do not have any life. And I do. But it may be, of course, worth asking the question why someone would say that you have not got life. You see, the negative statements are very powerful, aren't they? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And people say, "That's wonderful. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life." And then he goes on to say, "No one can come to the Father except by me. And people then say, well, I don't like that verse. It's so exclusive, isn't it? It's not just saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. It is me or nothing. But even negative, exclusive kind of statement is so much more logically powerful. Look here then, in John 3, where Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one in 3.5 can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the Spirit and of water. But just as you see the power of the negative, notice the generality of it as well. He's not just talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, I know you're a man from God because of the miracles. Jesus doesn't say, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Jesus says, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. It's not just Nicodemus. It's no one can enter it. Now, he means Nicodemus, make no doubt about it. Nicodemus knew he meant Nicodemus because Nicodemus was part of the no one, like we all are. But it is a general statement that we're dealing with. This is not a particular problem for Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a particular example of you and me. And why did he need to be born again? Well, in order to see the kingdom of God. In order to enter the kingdom of God. He had seen the miracles. He had believed in God. He had believed in God sending this man to do these miracles. He had believed in his messenger. He had believed in Jesus. But if he's to see the kingdom of God, he has to be born again. So Nicodemus needed new life. But Nicodemus didn't know he needed new life. Like my friend, the lecturer in philosophy. He didn't know it, though he denied it. Nicodemus was impressed with the teacher, impressed with the miraculous signs that the teacher was doing, and wanted to find out more, presumably, but was not ready for the news of this rebirth. He didn't know he needed it. He didn't even know what it was. 3.4, you can see Nicodemus' reaction to Jesus' statement. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. I mean, what you're saying, Jesus, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It doesn't relate. I can't understand. What do you mean, be born again? Or again, when Jesus explains more of it, Nicodemus at 3.9 says, how can this be? He really doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. It doesn't make sense to him. He didn't mind knowing the teacher, hearing some of the teachings. He didn't mind consulting the latest teacher that had come into Jerusalem. He didn't mind believing in this teacher. He didn't mind believing that God had sent the teacher. He didn't mind believing in the miracles. He didn't mind believing that the miracles were the hand of God and that this Galilean was doing them. He didn't mind all that kind of religion, but he had no idea that being born again was required. He had no idea that being born again was possible. He really didn't understand the teacher at all. But why didn't he know it? Three reasons. Firstly, because he should have listened more carefully to the teacher and to the scriptures. If he'd been listening more closely to Jesus, the teacher sent from God, if he'd paid more careful attention to the scriptures, as a teacher of Israel should have, then he would have known it. Look back a little bit there, where they ask him at 2.18, right up at the top of the reading for tonight, what miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this, that is, cleansing the temple? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews said, well, it's taken us 46 years to build the temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scriptures and the words Jesus had spoken. In one sense, don't blame Nicodemus. He was no better than the disciples, and no worse than the disciples. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was on about either. But if you paid careful attention to the words of Jesus, and if you paid careful attention to the scriptures, then you would have known that you have to be born again. But Nicodemus, like the disciples and like the other Jews in Jerusalem at the time, and that's why the story's written for us, didn't pay attention to the scriptures, and they didn't pay attention to Jesus' words. And therefore, they completely misunderstood him. Friends, it's still like that in Australia, isn't it? There are so many people who own copies of the Bible, probably given away free in school by that wonderful organisation, the Gideons, and in every hotel and in every hospital bed, all over Australia there are copies of the Bible freely available, more freely available than any other book, I would think, is the Bible. And how sadly that it's more kept closed than most other books as well, isn't it? We spend more time reading the newspapers than we actually ever do spending time reading what God says. Even though I've never met anybody who believes what's written in the newspapers. But we still spend time reading them. I was caught one time in a place, I can't remember exactly where it was, but I just had some time to kill and there was nothing to do, but there was a newspaper there, so I picked it up and I was reading away this newspaper and catching up with the news. And after a while, I started getting a little bit of a puzzle about it because I thought, I was having that kind of deja vu feeling that, you know, I knew this already. Then I checked and found that the newspaper was 3 months old and I'd read for about 20 minutes before I discovered that it wasn't today's. For the news is always the news. It just goes cycling around and round and round. I can tell you tomorrow's news already if you want to think about it just for a moment. We could just sit here and work it out, couldn't we? You know, there's been an international scene and then there's the politicians and they've had a fight in Macquarie Street and there's another quarrel amongst some others in Canberra. And two or three people have been killed in the roads and there's been an earthquake somewhere and somewhere else has had a flood. I mean, just fill in the details. It's the same story every day, isn't it, that we will take half an hour to read when the Word of God sits unopened and we wonder why we do not understand what the world is about when we're reading the trivia and ignoring the substance. See, most people will tell you, if you do interviews, and we have done interviews now across Australia in universities, we've done them over and over again, and we ask people, who in your opinion do you think Jesus was? All kinds of answers are given, of course. The vast majority of them are very, very positive about Jesus. The vast majority, 80-90% will be positive about Jesus. And they will say all kinds of things. They won't necessarily say he's God, but they will all say things like he's a very great teacher. He was a wonderful teacher. But then you ask another question, how much of his teachings have you read? And of course, there's hardly any. To know that there is a great teacher whose teachings you never listen to has got to be fairly daft, hasn't it? But aren't we in that situation so often? Nicodemus was in it. He was right there on the occasion, at the moment, saw the man doing his miracles, but he didn't listen to what he had to say. And he hadn't read the Old Testament carefully enough, though he was a teacher of Israel, to see what Jesus was doing. So why didn't he know that he needed to be born again? Firstly, because he didn't listen carefully enough to Jesus or the scriptures. Secondly, like most of us, he had determined what God would or would not do before God had done it. If God came into this room tonight, what would he do? What would he look like? If God became man and walked into the town hall, what would you expect? Long flowing robes, big beard, long hair, blue eyes, blonde, of course. Wearing sandals, speaking in Elizabethan English. I doubt it. We're not in Hollywood, we're in Sydney. So what would you expect? Most people, you see, would expect him to do miracles. Hold the water and suddenly it would just fly straight out of there and into the mouth without tipping the glass. I can't do it, I've got to tip the glass. Now, if he could do a miracle like that, well, that'd be God, wouldn't it? Or a con man. Well, we've got to get a better miracle than that. We've got to get someone who needs to be healed, or we've got to... So we think up the miracles that would authenticate that this is God. Jesus did miracles, impressive signs of his power, signs that authenticated the messenger to Nicodemus. And it was a typical Jewish expectation. Look at 2.18, the very first line up there. Then the Jews demanded him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Within their framework of mind, within their way of thinking, if it is truly of God, then there'll be a miracle to show that it's truly of God. Just as today, people think that if there were miracles were being done, then it would have to be believed. But the miraculous signs only confuse them into false belief. They saw his miracles, and from his miracles many became believers. But notice what it says at 2.23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. This was their expectation of God's visit and their expectation of a teacher of God, and it was their kind of religion that is believable, and they were still so fixated on the miracles like Nicodemus that they didn't understand Jesus at all. For look at the next couple of those verses, which are so strange. Jesus wouldn't entrust himself, 2.24. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in a man. Do you find those verses strange? Look at them there, 23, 24, 22, 23, 24, 25 there. It's a strange little twist, isn't it? You would think Jesus would want believers. He does miracles, all these people start believing in him, and he's unhappy. This Jesus is a difficult character, isn't he? You come late at night with a question and you don't get your question out before he gives you an answer. You gather crowds around, he does his miracles, all these people are believing in him, and he won't trust them because they're believing in him. You think, when will Jesus ever be satisfied? What kind of Jesus are we dealing with here? Well, let's deal with the real one that is here. He doesn't trust people who believe because of miracles. Believing because of miracles is false believing. It's untrustworthy believing. People who believe because of miracles are not members of the kingdom of God. That is why when Nicodemus comes to him and says, "I believe in you because of your miracles," Jesus knows he's not a member of the kingdom of God. For if you believe because of miracles, you're not yet a believer. Which leads to thirdly, why he didn't know that he needed new life. Because the kingdom of God was coming not through miraculous signs, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, Jesus had cleansed the temple, and the Jews demanded this miraculous sign so as to accredit him and to prove his authority. And Jesus' response at 2.19 was, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews didn't understand it. They didn't understand him. But after his death and resurrection, his disciples came to understand him. You see, when they believed because of miracles, they were not believing because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Nicodemus came declaring his faith in miracles, which indicated he still didn't understand that the kingdom of God was coming through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, when he talked about destroying the temple, was talking about his own body. When he was talking about rising again from the dead, he was talking about raising up the temple, he was talking about rising from the dead. Whatever the religion of Israel offered in the temple, Jesus was fulfilling in his own person by his death and resurrection. Still today, people don't get it. They don't get it that the kingdom of God comes through death and resurrection. That's why we celebrate Easter, the putting to death of Jesus and his rising to new life. What would Jesus be like if he came into this room? Well, he'd be like he was in the first century. misunderstood, hated, rejected, and crucified. That's what he'd be like. And on the third day would rise again. Except, of course, Jesus is not going to come and do that because he's already done it. But that's what he'd look like. For in his death, Jesus paid for our sin, like the sacrificial animals up in the temple were symbolizing. So Jesus was paying for our sin in his death. And because he paid for our sins, he rose to new life so that we can have new life. Our life is coming to an end because of our sinfulness. We die as the penalty for our sin. What we need is new life. And we get new life from the one who has paid the penalty for us and conquered death and started new life. The Jews forgot the feast that they were celebrating. Look there, number 23, 223. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, that was the time when God took them out of slavery in Egypt. Not by miracles, but by the death of a lamb in their place. The firstborn son of every family was killed, unless they sacrificed a lamb in the place of the firstborn. And so through this sign of death, new life came for the people of Israel, and every year they celebrated Passover with a roast dinner, a roast lamb dinner. There were great miracles at the time of rescue out of Egypt, but it was the death of the lamb that brought new life. Jesus did do great miracles, but it was by his death and resurrection that he brought new life. So the only way to come into the kingdom of God was through death and resurrection, was through being born again by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Unless we are born again, we will never enter the kingdom of God. We will never even see the kingdom of God. And such a man was Nicodemus. But what of us? Do we need new life? Well, some of us are very aware of our need for new life. We're like my first young friend, aware that in this life we receive disappointment and frustration, bitter sorrow and unhappiness, and we'd really like a fresh start. Or we may be aware that it's not so much the way life has treated us, but the way in which we have treated life that we need a new start. We may be aware of the people we've hurt and the lies that we've told, the cheating that we have done, and we wish that we could start all over again. But some of us are unaware of our need of new life. We are successful people, competent, capable, content and happy. We have our health and our respect. We have good family relationships intact. Our work is a significant part of the community. We are living a good life. Successful at 25, as our friend Adam was. It's a good life. We're not perfect, but we're moral. We're not fanatical, but we believe in God. We respect the beliefs and religious practices of others and know how to treat them with. But Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We must be born again. Miracle religion, believing in miracles, believing in a great teacher from God, believing in Jesus is not enough. We must be born again. It's not what I am saying. It's not a phrase made up by an American politician. It is what Jesus said. It is in the Bible, in the gospel, in the very gospel of truth. Like Nicodemus, so many of us do not know that we are spiritually dead. So many of us do not know that we can be born again. So many of us do not know that it is required that we must be born again. Miracle religion's much easier. It's outside of me. I am a spectator. I am still in control, and I can see some fascinating things. But rebirth is within me. Is life taken away from me? Is God in control? It's not fascinating, it's revolutionizing. Rebirth involves death, Jesus' death for me, and resurrection, Jesus' resurrection for me. But out of Jesus' death and resurrection, I die and I rise again to be brought into his kingdom. So, what of you? Do you need new life? God says you do, in his word, by his Son, in the gospel. You may not feel you need it because you're having such a good life here already, but notice, it was the successful, moral, religious, believing Nicodemus that Jesus made the very statement, you must be born again. He didn't say it to the poor blind beggar. He didn't say it to the lame man that he cured. He said it to the rich, successful, competent, capable person who had no awareness of his need to be born again. For the very success of our lives, the very comfort and security and satisfaction of our lives blind us from the need we have to be born again, as surely as the miracles were blinding the Jews of the first century. Excuse me. The only person who doesn't need to be born again is the person who's already been born again. Is that you? Well, if so, I'm sure you are deep in prayer at the moment for those around about you. But if that's not you, if you haven't been born again, then you need to. So what can you do about it? Nothing. You didn't bring yourself to birth the first time, and you can't bring yourself to birth the second time. Not even dropping dead will force God to give you new birth. There is nothing you can do. It's all up to God and his mercy to bring new birth as he wills. The Spirit moves like the wind, where he wishes to, when and how he wishes to. But do not be too alarmed, my friends, for the Spirit is already at work in you to bring you to this meeting this night. It is not by accident that you are here, but by the will of God. You say, but I made my choices, and I say yes, and you can go on making them. You can ignore what is being said, or you can listen to what is being said, but I tell you that it is the Spirit of God who is at work bringing people to new birth. And if you hear his voice and know what is being said is true, then you can still respond to the message that you've heard. You cannot bring yourself to birth, but you can do that which is right now. And what would be a right thing to do now? Well, the right thing would be to ask God for that which by nature you cannot have. Look underneath the outline there, under point five, and you see in the box there the prayer. See, here is a prayer that you can pray. Asking God for forgiveness and a change. Asking God by acknowledging that you have ignored God and rejected God and not been living for others as you should have been living for others. And thanking God for sending his Son to die for you that you might be forgiven. And thanking God for raising him to life to give us a fresh start. And then asking for that which you cannot do, but Jesus died and has risen again so that it can happen. Please forgive me. Please change me. That I would no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose for me. That is a prayer that you can pray. And if that is the prayer that you pray, then it is because God's Spirit is moving in you to bring you to new birth. And if that is the prayer that you pray, you can rest assured you will be forgiven, because Jesus Christ has died that you would be forgiven and has risen again to give you this new life. You cannot, by saying a magic prayer, force God's hand. But if God is at work in your heart, you will pray, begging for the mercy of God to give you this new life.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.